Good morning.
It is so good to be here with you this morning. Apologize, I had to switch some things around, but why don't you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 19 is where we're going to start. We're going to be looking at this morning at the topic of music. If you really think about music, it's really a part of everyone's life. By show of hands here, who likes any sort of, any kind of genre of music? Who just likes music? I see everybody but Sean Campbell's hand raised. So Sean's just that Australian in him. They just like rugby and that's it. I kid Sean. But everybody likes some type of music, right? And it's kind of a universal language. I was watching YouTube videos of people that speak completely different tongues that are just listening to the same song, and I don't know why it was a Taylor Swift song, but I don't get that genre at all. But they just started singing the song, and they're speaking it in English and singing the song, and they're just connecting. And then the video kind of the song ends, and they go back, and they didn't know what to do because she was speaking Spanish and she was speaking, I think, some kind of Mandarin, and it was just weird. It was just like music's this universal language where we can all kind of, if you go to the same concert, you all kind of, you gather together because you have this common thing, right? And you just really enjoy it and it speaks to you. And if you really think about it, music has this power to cheer us up if you really like the song. It can make us sad. I know I give Paul a hard time about his music, but if I ever really want to feel down and out, I just turn on whatever Paul listens to. Paul, what do you listen to right now? Adele? All right, I'll put that on. I'm not feeling great. It has the power to make us sad or to make us laugh, and there's some comedy. And then you know, Weird Al Yankovic does some good stuff. He takes parody of certain things, and most of it's clean and self-proclaimed Christian. And so, it has the power to make us cry. And so you think about it, there's so many different arrays of genre, right? Country music, Paul likes his folk music. There's rap, heavy metal, pop, classic, rock and roll. And I just typed in how many genres, and there's like over 150 genres. And right now there's the holiday music is going on. And there's just so much music, but we could all tend to agree, right? That we like music in some way or some sort. And it may be different than others, but it's universal, and we like it, and we like going to concerts, or we like listening to it, and we like the strum of the instruments, the guitar, or the piano, or the drums, and I kind of like the bass. I like to sing bass, and I like to hear the low notes and the bass, kind of the drums in the background. And so you'd think, well, how does that stuff come? Well, we like the singer, and we like the instruments, and you think, over time, you think, that's really cool, and, you know, since we like it outside, why don't we use it here? Why don't we use the drums? Why don't we use the piano? A thing I like that. One of my favorite bands is Lindsey Stirling, or she's not really a band, she's a singer. She uses the violin. Why don't we pay Lindsey Stirling $1,000 to come up here and sing? And so we're going to look at instrumental music this morning and really how the issue arised and how there's an issue with how it arised. How it came into the church. We're going to look at why we don't use it here. And then we're going to look at a handful of arguments for why churches and the past churches have used instrumental music in the church and why they say that this would be supported and why the Bible would say that, even though the Bible doesn't. So we're going to look at instrumental music this morning, but open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 19 because this is where the whole lesson is going to stem from. This and Colossians 3:16 are the two main kind of scriptures we use to combat the argument of instrumental music. But I want to go even farther than that. I want you to be able to, if someone were to come up to you and said, okay, you're that Church of Christ group. Are you the Church of Christ that doesn't use instruments? And I've had that just the other day. Me and Amy were at a Starbucks. And I was talking, and we invited a lovely older couple to church, and he was asking all about us, and it says, are you the rapture group? So we talked about the rapture, and then he was like, well, are you the group that uses instruments? And we talked about the instruments, and so I want you to be able to answer that other than just saying Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. to someone in the world who doesn't have really much scriptural background, what is that going to mean to them? Great, you just spoke a different language. Ephesians, what's that? What's Colossians 3:16? What does that even mean? What do those scriptures say? And how do we defend that? Because there are some arguments coming out of Ephesians 5:19 that are actually really interesting, and if you didn't know better, could sway you the wrong direction. Like the word solo, and we're going to look at that more. We're going to look at its definition. So let's read Ephesians 5:19 and see what it says here. It says, Paul says, speaking to the group at Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You think if you're just going to read that, it'd be pretty simple. It says, okay, to one another and to God, we make melody with our hearts to the Lord. So let's look at this and let's look at this. So the history of instrumental music has its own kind of strife and have a little controversy of itself. The first appearance of instruments, because you can read in the New Testament in the first century and going all the way back to the Old Testament, the really where it first was introduced, like the organ was the first thing kind of introduced, is very it's very much debated. Now you think, well, why wouldn't you just know like in AD 500 in one and June 13th of that year, did you know that it was then? Well, the issue is when it's a hot topic, when it's something that you just kind of want to introduce, right? It's got that gradual acceptance. It's like, well, you know, let's just try out on this Sunday. Let's just see what a piano would sound like, right? And then maybe well, it kind of goes away. Well, let's add maybe someone else playing a different instrument or the cymbals or something like that. And it kind of slowly starts this pattern over time to where eventually when you get desensitized by something, right, you see it over and over and over again, it's eventually brought into where, oh, that's just accepted, right? You think about homosexuality right now. I remember I could read notes and watch TV articles and TV shows 20, 30, 40 years ago. That was a no-no. You didn't even reference it. Now it's gladly accepted. And so it took time and it took slow kind of process to kind of beat us down is the way I would phrase it. So it's kind of hard to pinpoint the date. And so I did a lot of research this week. M.C. Kerfey's does a great little book. I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything he says, but he writes a little great book on instrumental music. He dated a lot of the instrumental music being put in from the early 600s A.D. And so if you look at his book in pages 158 through 170, he deals with that. Other scholars will put it a little bit later. Some will even put it earlier. They'll put it at 300. I started looking at this and I started spending more and more time. I shot Paul a text and said, Paul, I need help. Give me the date that it started. And he didn't even know. And so, but I started looking at that. Does it really matter? It is an issue. So we can look at the history of it. Oxford History of Music from 1961. I apologize for the datedness. There's not a lot of new things coming out. It says in the book, by early Christian music, we mean the chant of Christian churches up till the end of the 5th century. So you're kind of looking at that time frame. We don't know exactly for sure, but it's roughly right there. It's when it started becoming gladly accepted, especially in the Catholic Church. So to see this, to understand, okay, how do I know if instrumental music is okay or not? How do we find that? Where do we go? Paul has been doing a fantastic job lately working on Bible authority, right? Us as Christian here, we rely on what the Bible says. So what we have to do to figure out if this is right or wrong, should we really pin our tails down and start fighting it, or should we allow some music in? It would add a nice little touch to it. Paul wouldn't mind a folk kind of song up in here, and we'd all leave. But he would enjoy that, or adding a couple of pianos, or hiring a professional singer. I saw a church that did that, and they'd have a guy lead the song, and he'd be a great singer. So we need to figure out what's truth, and what's the truth about it? What does the Bible say about that? Well, because truth is determined by God's word. And so we need to look at that. It's not really brought upon on public opinion. That's really how this all started. It's not based on science, not the shape of the earth or atheistic evolution. It's not bought on how science feels. And we'll talk about that in a sermon later on the feelings you get, the kind of the levels of dopamine and serotonin you get from listening to music. And that's a big deal. And I believe that's why God has a sing to him, a sing to him and to each other. There's a feeling we get from that, but it's not through science. Science doesn't say when you go there that you must sing and have instrumental music at church. It's not through morals. It's not through how we feel of certain things. We talked about homosexuality, unmarried, abortion, all the types of things. It's not through morality. And it's definitely not through religion. And that's how the other churches, when they started to do the splits, they started going off, and the Catholics did their little thing, and the Protestants and all these other different guys are going to come up. And it's going to be interesting how these guys are credited for these things, but never said of this sort. So it's not in religion. So it's not based on public opinion. So what must we determine? It's also not brought on by personal emotion. This is a big deal. And this is where I think the millennials and the group and the churches right now is a lot of what we believe or what we say and we do is based on how we feel. Okay? That is a huge, huge, and I can't stress enough, huge issue. Because we can't prove truth by emotions, right? I feel a lot of things. I feel like downstairs there shouldn't be kids class, there should be a racquetball court. That's what I feel. Does that make it right? I feel like this sermon should be done just in time for the Seahawks game to start every Sunday. Does that make it right? So we can't prove truth by emotions. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28. We need to get to the scriptures to see that, to prove the Bible authority, and we need to realize that it can't be something we feel like it sounds so good, and the way the piano plays or the organ plays or the drums and how it all works together, we can't let that impact our emotion. We got to see what God says. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, he says, "He who trusts in his own heart," this is going to hurt, "he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And he who walks wisely will be delivered." And so we want to walk wisely. We want to do what God have us to do, because we don't want to be like the time of the judges. When it came down to the end, through all of the cycles of sin, they came down and it just said at this point in time that every man did what was right in his own eyes, and it led to chaos and sin. But we as Christians need to know that we're going to live by every word. In Matthew chapter 4 and 1 Timothy, every word proceeding from the mouth of God. And we need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. This is a neat little small group. They were more noble-minded than those in the church at Thessalonica, which Paul had issues with. But they were there as they decided that, okay, we're going to listen to you, Paul, and you're going to hear these good things, but we're not just going to accept it as truth. We're going to search the scriptures daily to prove that these things are true. So that's what we want to do this morning, is we want to search the scriptures. We want to prove to see what is the right way to think about instrumental music. And I'm hoping at the end that you'll believe the correct way, that God would way, the God way of how things are to be taught and learned, instead of the Paul Hawthorne or the Travis or the Rocky Wells or the group that does lead instrumental music. And so we're going to look at that and see which one is correct. And so we're going to be judged by these things. And that's a big deal. And we want to be written in the book. So why don't we use instrumental music? So let's just get down to it. Let's answer the question. We'll answer the question why we don't use it. And then we're going to look at a handful of arguments to why people believe, and they'll use that why they use instrumental music. And we'll try to debunk those and kind of do a Mythbusters thing here and try to understand their place. So why don't we use instrumental music? It's really simple. As we looked at Ephesians 5:19, open your Bibles to Colossians 3:16. We'll look at that in a second. says, because there really is no New Testament authority for such a practice. There's no examples, there's no commands, there's no necessary inferences. All the things that Paul has talked about over the last several months establishing Bible authority. So the group to us in the New Testament church doing this exact same things. You can look over and over again through different groups and different studies and different scholars, and they all say the same thing. So in Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It says, you can comb the scriptures and you can look through and you can study them. There's no authority, there's no thing. That vocal music, a cappella singing, is the only thing that God has ever authorized. And you can go through and look at these. If you're taking notes, I'm going to leave this up for a second. Please write these all down and you can look them on your own. Of all the passages in the New Testament that speak of music in the worship or singing in the worship, really, without exception, is the focus on singing. And there's a handful of those, a couple we've already looked at. If you're writing them, please write them down. These are really neat scriptures that you can take people with, and you can use them when you're studying with somebody, because eventually it's going to come up. It may not be the first thing you talk to them about. Some people, that might be their hang-up, and that might be the first thing you talk about, but it will be. And then those are the little neat things that you can see that no matter what, they believe that you can take them to these scriptures and say, hey, this doesn't say the harp or the lyre or anything like that that you see in the Old Testament. And we'll address that here quite shortly. So let's look at these simple example or arguments that they use, and let's try to see where it is. The first argument is the Bible nowhere commands not to use musical instruments. Did you read in Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16, did it say not to use musical instruments there? No, it didn't, right? So that's a valid argument, right? Okay, I can see that. There's a little problem with that, and it's in other scriptures. True, it doesn't, right? It doesn't say, but it doesn't also say that it's commanded to use instrumental music, right? So if you're going to play that argument, you could play the other side. We'll say, okay, you want to say that it doesn't? Well, I say, well, then it doesn't say that it's supposed to be used either. And we looked at Ephesians 5:19 and then Colossians 3:16. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 and 18. This is a big one. And this is kind of how you squash this argument right in the face. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well. There's tend to be this thing, a silence of the scriptures. Has anybody ever heard of that term? So a really neat one that you might want to hold on to, that if the Bible doesn't say anything, don't add to it. If it's silent there, then so also you shall be silent. It's a really neat principle, and it's something that Revelation chapter 22 and also in Deuteronomy 6 that will kind of reference the same thing. But in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, "I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone," what? What does that say? Adds, not subtracts, not do the same. Adds to them. God shall add him to the plagues which are written in this book. So you think, so if there's no scriptural authority, there's no example, there's no commandment of this, then shouldn't that practice be given up, right? If God never said it, then it's not there, then we probably shouldn't add anything, because those plagues that are found in that book, that doesn't sound fun. That doesn't sound like something I want to get myself caught up in. So the first argument is the Bible nowhere commands not to use musical instruments. So okay, well, it doesn't say that we should either. So that's a pretty simple one. Let's continue on. Here's another good one, a frequent one that you'll come up with. It's commanded by God in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's look at that example. And this is the one they'll use. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, well, let's read that and see what it says. It says, okay, if they're commanded by God, let's look at what God said. So in 29 to verses 25, and so the writer says, "And he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was with the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah gave the orders to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all continued until the burnt offering was finished." To someone who doesn't know the New Testament, Old Testament, what would that seem like? It seemed like, whoa, hey, God commanded his people, commanded Hezekiah, commanded all the people to worship with the trumpet and the cymbals. It says, that's pretty clear. We're commanded to worship with instruments, right? Well, true, that's what it says in the Old Testament. It also says in Psalms 149, 1 through 3, you can look at that later. It also says we're to do the timbrel. And then in Psalms 150, a great psalm, we sing of praise to God, but it says to do with cymbals and pipes. So, well, what's the issue with that? Well, we're not commanded by the Old Testament today. It was commanded by God in the Old Testament, but we're not authorized in today's worship. So let's say just for a fact we take that as true, okay? That we are commanded by God in the Old Testament to use musical instrument. I'm going to hurt you right now. I promise you. I think Rocky's going to be really hurt by this next picture. It's going to be a doozy. It's bacon. What does the Bible say about bacon? What does the Bible say about tassels? What does the Bible say about other things in the Old Testament, about animal sacrifice? I saw a raccoon on the side of the road, and I thought, well, this kind of head caught off, and it was kind of nasty. Imagine you have to do that all the time for your sins. You don't wear tassels. We don't burn incense for worship. We need to start doing that, right? God commanded that as well. You don't avoid ham, bacon, pork chops, shrimp, prawns, lobsters. If you do, that's of your own free will. I want you to make that known. And I don't understand you. I love bacon like Rocky does. It's my favorite meal of the day is bacon. But you're commanded not to do that. So you need to start putting away the meat. You don't use a golden lampstand for worship today either, right? All of these had scriptural proof in all of God's commandments, right? So you could go a little crazy. You don't honor the Sabbath. You don't travel just a Sabbath stage journey. We drove more than 7/8 of a mile yesterday, so we sinned. So we don't follow these things as well. So we don't follow the Old Testament. We follow the New Testament and their examples and the things that the first century church used. And they never, not one example, by a credited, and I mean a credited source of the Bible or someone speaking about it. There are a lot of frivolous, just nutty, crazy things out there. But there's nothing ever used in that example. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So let's really use the scriptures to squash this and to say, that's not a legit argument to use instrumental music. Although it is commanded, we'll agree with that, but we don't follow that example because of what Christ did and his kind of example and his what he did for us and his reason for coming kind of abolished that old law. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one, thus establishing peace." And Jesus said, I got rid of that. You don't have to burn incense. You don't have to stop eating bacon or eating pork or shrimp or anything like that. You don't have to continue to follow this old law. Here's the new example. Here's the New Testament. And here's what is set up for us. Okay, one that's a little bit lesser known, but is still important to you. So we thought about the Old Testament. It says, okay, well, we don't really follow that, but then they'll go, okay, well, it says in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that there are harps used in heaven. And there are several examples throughout the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and chapter 14 of musical instruments being used in the book of Revelation. Thinking, okay, so you took your Old Testament away from me, but I'm going to use your precious New Testament and I'm going to use it against you. So how do you fight this? How do you contain this argument away? So we can't really argue with that. But what is the book of Revelation? It's a book of prophecies. It also contains incense and armies and white dragons and all these cool mystical things. You don't see those happening either, right? That'd be kind of cool if everybody rode in on a dragon to church or on a white horse. And you see all these. Well, what is the book of, let me go back. What is the book of, it's prophecy. It's things to be seen. Turn with me to the first chapter of Revelation. Let's see what John is seeing and what he's writing about. Because the book of Revelation is a book of visions, of symbols, and prophecy. There's a lot of metaphors here that we're seeing through. And so let's see what John says of the revelation of Jesus. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And blessed is he who reads and hears the words of these prophecy and heeds the things which are written for it, for time is near. So yeah, they used harps and they used all these examples. And you can look at Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2 and the armies and that great scene, which the artist is displaying here in this picture. I apologize to people on the right with that big yellow sun in the way. But you can see, just pretend that's Jesus as the sun in the middle. But they would say that, and they would use that as an example. So we can kind of debunk that as well. Now, here's the biggest deal. Here's the one that I want you to pay closest attention. So if you've been sleeping for the last half an hour, please wake up. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Psalms is used there, correct? That word in the Greek is the word solo. Now, why that's a big deal? Because really the word is there is psalmist, but the root of the word is solo. And why it's a big deal is because that word means, if you look in a Greek lexicon, it means to play an instrument. So the argument that we'll have to look at, and the one that is the strongest that is for their defense, is, doesn't solo mean to play an instrument? Let's reread Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Let's turn back there. Let's look at that, and let's see if we can answer that. It really has a simple answer, but it's quite difficult to show and to have all these things, and there's a lot of going back and looking at the word. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So let's look at this word solo that means to pluck or to play an instrument. And let's look at just the history of it. There are several lexicons. I picked Liddell and Scott. They're a little lexicon that's out there. But they do that. They say in the history of the word, from 500 BC to 300 BC, so just a little 200-year frame there, solo meant to pluck and play a stringed instrument. So, okay, you're still looking at the Old Testament, right? Well, what were the people in the Old Testament commanded to do? Use instrumental music, right? We just looked at that, but we just said, okay, well, that's then. Well, what about as we get more to the first century church? Well, in 300 to 500 AD, solo also meant to chant and sing religious hymns. EA is another lexicon as well. So what do you do that? So you got 500, 300 BC, it says to play an instrument, but this one just says to chant and sing religious songs. What happened? Well, in the middle of that, between 300 BC and 300 AD, there was a transition. And I have notes, so if you want it, you can look at it. I won't go too deep into it because I didn't want to overwhelm you too much. But there was a slow transition, a Greek lexicon of Roman periods of this time frame says this. It says, it is impossible during this time frame of 300 to 300, it is impossible to pipe without a pipe or strum, that word solo, without a lyre or ride out a horse. But also during that same time frame, a different man said this. It says, if we wish to play solo, stretching the strings or playing the harp, in accordance with musical intervals, some of our sounds will be found to have harmony and some to be discordant. So what happened is, and we'll make examples today, that there was a change in the word slowly get a different definition, right? In our language, in the English language, do words have different meanings, two different meanings? Let's look at the word cool. Maybe back in, I don't know what decade would have, but that would have meant the word cool in maybe Paul's childhood. What did cool mean when you were a child?
The first thing that came to my mind is that it's really neat, but before that, it meant chilly.
So it meant chilly, right? It meant, well, the weather is cool outside today, and you need to put on a jacket. Now, with teenagers changing things, it seems like, it means, hey, you're cool, you're a good dude, and there's something awesome about you, right? I think about the word awesome. We overuse that too much, and it meant something that was, you were struck in awe. Now, everything's awesome. I mean, literally everything is awesome. But you can see how things change, like, words are added. Like, in the dictionary, bling is now an actual word now. Did you know that? Honored by the dictionary, by Webster's and all that, bling. And if you don't know what bling is, it's just rings and jewelry and the teeth that the rappers wear. That I think it's actually kind of cool, but I wouldn't want it permanently. But that you get the bling, and so that's an actual word now. And so things change, and with new generations, they try to put their own stamp on certain things. So things kind of made this transition. So between BC 300 and 300 AD, solo was used both ways until we get back to that 300 AD, where it kind of made that transition into that. And so words change. One time in history, we can say this argument that solo meant to play an instrument, but it changed, and we have words like that in our own vernacular, in our own language. MC Kerfies has a kind of a different view of this, and it's actually an incorrect view on it. He takes the word solo just meaning to play an instrument the whole way through, even after 300 AD, and so there's a lot of issue with that in his book, and so you can look at that, and I recommend that. But we can see that, okay, the word has changed, and there's a difference. So we can see through that. But I also want to do just kind of a hammer home on this word. I went through different little things, and I apologize that that's a little small. I'll read it to you. But I went through different encyclopedias, lexicons, history books on the subject, and I wanted you to just note some things about the word and how scholars of this time or just a little bit later talked about that word solo and the word in instrumental musics in the church. An encyclopedia said the Greek word solo is applied among the Greeks of modern times exclusively to sacred music, which in the Eastern Church has never been any other than vocal. Interesting. Instrumental music being unknown in the church as it was in the primitive church. So solo and vocal there. There's another vote for it. Says the Christian worship consisted in hymns and prayers, the reading of scriptures, and a discourse addressed to the people and concluded with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So another historian putting that it was in hymns and there was no instrumental music. Hausen says, commentating on this on Ephesians 5:19, says psalms, hymns, and their accompaniment, not the music of the cymbals, the lyre, but the melody of the harp. So there's another vote for that. And these are more, and there's more, and there's more. It says that the instrumental music was not practiced by the primitive Christians, but was an aid to devotion of latter times. is evident from church history. And all of those have citations, and so we can look through that. If you need any bit more of a kind of an influence or kind of a persuasion, look at some of these names of these we call them great scholars or great guys, but these are some quotes about instrumental music in the church from Adam Clark said this. It says, "I am an old man, and I declare that I never knew them to be productive, any good in the worship of God," speaking about instrumental music, "and have reason to believe if they are more productive of much evil. Music is a science I esteemed and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." I thought, wow, that's strong language. John Wesley, who we all know very well, says, "I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." I like that. Or how about Calvin says, "Music instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than burning of incense, lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the shadows of the law." So kind of what we looked at. And then one that I like is C.H. Spurgeon said, "We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Could you imagine? I don't know how we would do that, you know, since we worship through music. How would you pray through an instrument? Prayer. Well, I'm thinking more trying to modernize that a little bit more. Text message to God. We create a social media account, and you can just text it to him. And then it's transferred up by the Holy Spirit. I'll work on that. I'll come up with something good. But it's crazy. The scripture up there we see is Colossians 3:16. Let's reread Colossians 3:16 and then look at our last scripture. It said, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, solo," which means to chant, sing religious hymns, "and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And so that's why we don't use that. So when you come down to it, and you look at this, that you can have this confidence. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks in a reason for that hope is in you with meekness and fear." You're ready. You guys are ready to take on instrumental music, and you can start going out there and defending it, and you can be prepared to answer for it. And if you don't feel comfortable enough, please ask me and I can get you the material. You can look on your own, or you can be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see. And there's many more arguments, by the way. There's just, these are kind of the bigger ones. People will use the home argument. Well, you listen to instrumental music in the home. Why can't you do it in the church? And that's a little bit more easier. And there's other ones that are just kind of more frivolous. But let's not tend to look at this, and why I was mind-blown putting this scripture or this sermon together was how much we let our feelings get involved into it and how much it becomes like me and like what I want or what Paul wants, Rocky or Rob or Art or Jim, and what they want rather than what God wants. And that's not what we're here today. We're here to praise God, to give him worship and admiration and praise for what he's done for us, because he's blessed us so much, and we tend to think about that's all about us and the jobs that we have or the clothes that we have, the things that we have. Well, take a back look when you first entered this world and you entered with nothing. You didn't enter with a PhD. You didn't enter with a $100,000 job. You didn't enter the world with a car. You entered just nothing but yourself. And God has blessed us and so much, much more than we could ever deserve. And so that's when we can look and we can see and that we can defend these things. And so what I'm going to do from here on out in this sermon is we're going to start looking at music and how when we're making melody in your heart. What does that mean? What is making melody in your heart? What are we doing what we're singing? What kind of the natural body things, emotions and the serotonin, dopamine that comes with it? And also what happens when, did you notice in those two scriptures we're singing to God, but we're also singing to each other? Did you notice that? That's an interesting one as well. I like to sing on key. I don't normally do it sometimes, and I get off, and it's bad. I don't think anybody else wants to hear that, but we are here to encourage one another and sing to one another, no matter how beautiful or, in your own opinion or in my own opinion, how horrible It really is. So we're going to look at that and kind of progress through that. And so if there are any here that need to, and this isn't necessarily a sermon for salvation, but if there are any here that do need to make their life right, that do need to get right with God, that need to either give themselves to God and go through baptism, or of those that have just been struggling and just need the prayers and need some help, that's what this time's for, is you come forward and stand and sing our invitation song, which is song number 345, It Is Well With Our Soul.